wishes.
This morning, I want to spend time as we contemplate the Holy Family to take St. Paul's reading from Colossians chapter 3 to tease out with greater detail exactly what he was doing in his preaching regarding the family. So just a little bit of context. St. Paul journeyed in his lifetime over about 3,000 miles in sum, mostly grouped into three journeys around the Mediterranean basin. And as he went along, he was setting up these early Christian communities, many of them in North Africa, actually most of them in Turkey and in Greece, not quite North Africa, but extending as far west as Rome. And that's where he ends up being executed in about the year 64 AD. And as he's going along and establishing these Christian communities, he's trying to help the new communities of faith understand the Christian vision for family. And this would have been quite different than what his peers would have been thinking or talking about, the pagans. And there's a real great irony in all of this, because even though the church today is considered to be very chauvinistic and misogynistic and, God forbid, patriarchal, because we don't have women's ordination, the reality is that in antiquity, the church was absolutely subversive, because it was the first place we know where women who were wives were considered to be co-equal with their husbands. This is radically different. Even if civil society did not recognize women with that kind of status in the church, and we have tons of evidence from Scripture to demonstrate that, some of it, in fact, here on display in the second reading. So Paul is trying to establish a very simple principle, albeit it's profound. He's showing that as there is within God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the primordial community of persons, and within that there is hierarchy. Notice that the Son is obedient to the Father, even though all three persons of the Trinity are co-equal. Again, this would have been commensurate with women and men being of equal dignity in the Pauline version that he's going to explicate here, and I'll open this up for you in a second. This idea that the Christian family was supposed to be emblematic of exactly what was going on within God, and that hierarchy is not a problem. We live in a time, I believe, where the words hierarchy are very taboo. In fact, I remember back in my days living here in the area before I entered seminary, I was working in management consulting over in Tysons, and they always kept to try to preach this doctrine that we had a flat hierarchy in our organization. And I think it was an attempt to virtue signal that, you know, the partners of the firm were not overbearing on the associates, which of course wasn't true. And everybody, by the way, knew who the partners were, right? We were not equals. And there's all this attempt to sort of flatten everything, that we're all the same. We're not all the same, okay? They brought in revenue. We crunched numbers. And for those of you who have military backgrounds, current and past, you know all about hierarchy. You can't run military divisions and units as if everybody's an equal. Somebody's got to be in charge. This is very, very difficult, though, in the world of fourth wave feminism, to bring out this idea that because God is a Trinity and there's a hierarchy even within Him, that in a marriage and a family, there might be a hierarchy as well. This is very taboo. And this was really brought to fore in my mind 30 years ago this very weekend. I was apartment sitting for a cousin of mine who was a grad student at Fordham in New York. She had a really nice flat on the Upper West Side. And she was home in Manila visiting our extended family. And she said to me, "Hey, if you want to use my apartment and bring some friends, have a great time." And I said, "Wonderful." Okay, hotels in Manhattan are expensive. They were 30 years ago. It's even worse now. And I'll never forget, we were at the Fordham University Graduate School chaplaincy, run by the Jesuits, naturally. And during the mass, the reader omitted the last lines of today's second reading. This is what I like to call the chicken wing reading, that the husbands like to poke their wives. Wives, be subordinate to your husbands. You see the old elbow action there, right? okay? And she omitted it. Now, we don't know whether or not she omitted it on purpose or she omitted it just because the priest chose the shorter version. But after Mass, I heard the priest, I was in the back row, and I heard the priest say to this woman, how come you did not read the last lines of the second reading like I asked you to? And she said, I am not going to read St. Paul's misogynistic, chauvinistic lines. I go, oh boy. Well, that extended into a much more heated conversation that followed. And it got me thinking, wow, this is 30 years ago. St. Paul got canceled in our own church. Okay, cancel culture. St. Paul's not, absolved of cancel culture. So he's not immune from it. So it got me thinking, what is this all about? Well, if you read these last four lines, three of the four of them should not be any surprise to us. Husbands, love your wives, avoid any bitterness toward them, okay? Children, obey your parents in everything. This is pleasing to the Lord, great. Fathers, don't provoke your children, lest they lose heart. Ah, but it's the first one that always gets lots of attention. Wives, be subordinate to your husbands. Problematic on many, many levels. And by the way, it's not as if St. Paul just mentioned this in passing. He drills down on it in Ephesians chapter 5. This is not an uncommon reading for modern brides, especially those who love the Lord. One of my dear friends is here present today, who I just married in October, and she knows that well. It says here in Ephesians 5, be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. As the church is subject to Christ, so let wives also be subject in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. What is this all about, you may ask? Because the reader up at Fordham 30 years ago thought that St. Paul's lines were conditioned by an antiquated male chauvinistic view of marriage. Not true. Let me explain. In the analogy that I just read from Ephesians chapter 5, it's the same here in Colossians chapter 3, Paul is teasing out a very simple reality. First, that again, as I've mentioned, in God there is hierarchy. Hierarchy on its own is not a problem. And it's interesting because when I talk to very successful Catholic and Christian women who are in their industries considered to be alpha females, yet in their homes they are subject to their husbands, I ask them, how do they reconcile the two? They all say, and even though they don't even know each other, they all say, Father, it's not a problem. In fact, it's a joy for me to be led by a husband who treats me the way I believe Jesus would treat me if he were my husband. Let's tease it out even more. Paul's saying this, in marriage, the husband is like Christ. The wife is like the church. Have you given this much more thought? How far does the husband, Christ, go to loving his bride, the church, in the most self-sacrificial way ever known to man? His love for his wife is not domineering. Her subordination is not subjugation, as if she's some kind of vassal. Quite the opposite. Paul was actually putting the husband and the wife on equal footing in terms of their equitable dignity. But the husband's role in all of this is to die to himself out of service for his wife and his children. So for all the talk about subordination, being subject, the real onus actually is on the husband. It's actually on the husband. It's Paul's sort of implicit way of saying, husbands, you need to step up. But what happens, and this is where a lot of marital dysfunctionality occurs. I see it a lot. My own family, I've seen it in other places. The husbands, unfortunately, in many, many places, are very, very quick to abdicate their spiritual leadership and headship in their families. They outsource it or delegate it to the wife. How do I know this? Go to daily mass anywhere in the world. If you have an equal number of male and female retirees who have no obligations in the morning, it's not like all the guys are playing golf every day. Most of the people who come to morning mass are women. Very few men come to morning mass. It's almost as if to say, it's a female, feminine thing to deal with the spiritual. It's not a male thing. The male's job is simply to provide. That's it, to provide and protect. Paul says, no. You have to be the spiritual head of your wife. So what happens? Why do women usurp that role? Because too many men are willing to abdicate it in the first place. And so implicit in the reading is actually a challenge to our men to be men, to man up, to stand up and say, I will be the spiritual head of the family. I will initiate family prayer. I will initiate what we do as a family when it comes to spiritual things. Again, not in a domineering way, but at the service of the family and the children. To close, I just want to point to you how much an impact this theological insight has in the world. Some years ago, maybe 5 or 7 years ago, a body at Notre Dame University in Indiana, the McGrath Institute, released a study where they followed several thousand Catholic young adults for some years. And the question they were trying to answer was simply this: what is the number one predictor of young adults practicing their faith into adulthood? Because as many of you parents sadly know, so many of your children go to college and they come back and do not want to go to church. In fact, they don't go to church at school. You know that. I mean, if I had a dime for every call and email and text I've had to answer consoling parents in this way, I'd be a millionaire. So Notre Dame, the McGrath Institute, wanted to answer this one question. What's the number one predictor? So before they set out and did all the survey work and all the statistical and sociological data, they already had some predictions. Some said, oh, if the child went to Catholic school, that's going to be the number one predictor. If they went to Catholic university, that would be a predictor. If they were involved in Catholic youth organization or they went to religious education. I mean, it was all programmatic, right? You just sort of outsource it to different people to do this job. The number one predictor by far of a young adult's future practice of the faith is simply this: did their father practice the faith regularly and devoutly? And it was overwhelmingly that factor, which came as a grand surprise to the people doing the study. They honestly thought there would be some other factor. No, it wasn't even the mother, by the way. No offense to the moms. Is whether or not my dad went to church every Sunday and led us in prayer, number one predictor by far. So, brothers and sisters, let's not get too caught up in words like submissive or subordinate or subject. This is the distraction I think many use to denigrate and cancel Pauline biblical theology regarding marriage. But rather, let us challenge and pray for our men, our husbands, our fathers, to take on their rightful place as spiritual heads of our households. And wives, if I can offer some word of advice, give them a chance. Give them a chance. Support them in their efforts to do this, because this is precisely the ordering that God asks of us to live in a just and loving society. If we do not do it in our families, it will not happen in society at large. Let us pray that we are equal to this mighty task, and may our fathers and husbands rise up to the occasion to lead the domestic churches of all of our families in grace, in truth, and in peace. Amen.